There's an outline in the bulletin, so you might want to get that out and take some notes. We are continuing our study on worship. And this is our fifth week? I think it's our fifth or sixth week. And we're going to take a little hiatus next week because we have Dr. Myers with us. And then the following week is communion. And what we're going to do at that communion service is try to incorporate some of the things we've been talking about into that communion celebration. And then we'll be back into the series the following week, and then Easter, and then I'm gone for 2 weeks. And so we're going to be a little disjointed here over the next several weeks, but we'll get back to it as this thing is unfolding. It looks to me like it's going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 13 weeks, and so we're almost halfway through it. But as I looked at some more things that we're going to study in the weeks ahead, there's some more good stuff yet to come. And so, but we're just going to get there not quite as regularly as I'd like to. But this morning we are here to continue looking at the subject of worship. We've already looked at a couple of things, and we have begun by laying down a major theme for the service, and it is this: biblical worship, playground, battleground, or holy ground. And that's very bad, and so we'll fix that for next week. And so our objective, of course, is to understand it as being holy ground. That is what worship is to be. It shouldn't be a playground. It shouldn't be something that we're playing at, nor should it be a battleground, something that we're waging war over. And that's really our objective in this series, is to try and come to some understanding of what worship is and what it isn't. And so we are in the process of looking at some things this morning on worship. And as we begin, let me read to you a quotation from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe was the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church back in Chicago. He is a prolific author, and let me recommend an excellent book that he has written. It's called Real Worship. But let me just preface the exhortation to purchase the book with this warning. If you don't want to be changed, if you don't want to be challenged, if you don't want to be convicted, I would recommend you not purchase the book. It's a very convicting book, and he examines the issues of the heart, and it's a challenging book, but it's an excellent book, and you can pick it up at any Christian bookstore. But in that book, as he thinks about a definition of worship, he writes these words: worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. This response has its mystical side in subjective experience. Remember what Jesus said? We are to worship Him in spirit. And its practical side in objective obedience to God's revealed will. And Jesus said, we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. So there's this balancing act that needs to take place whenever we gather for worship. And so this is our objective. Our thesis for the past several weeks has been this: as we've been looking at the meaning of worship, it's this. Worship is to express honor to the triune God for who He is and what He's done. That is the essence of worship. And so I hope that you're beginning to grasp that concept. It has nothing to do with the kinds of songs you sing or the kinds of prayers you pray. It has nothing to do with any of the art associated with it. Those are all stimuli, but the essence of worship is to understand this. We are to honor our God by our words of praise and adoration. And so I trust that you've been challenged. And from what I'm hearing from so many of you, and I rejoice in how God is using the series in ministering to you, that's exactly what is happening. So I praise the Lord for that. So that's our thesis. Now we're looking this morning at our second point, the works of worship. And we've already examined the words of worship. We looked at the English word, we looked at the Greek word, we've looked at the Hebrew word. So we understand what the meaning of those words are. We began a week ago by looking at the works of worship. And we have laid out, first of all, to kind of clear the way, kind of clear ground for us to begin to build some what we call proscriptions. And those are the things that worship is not. And we examined four of them last week. This morning, we're going to look at the positive side of that. This will be the beginning of a two-part message on the prescriptions for worship. And when we talk about prescriptions, what we're talking about are the things that worship is, what worship is. And we're doing all of this to try and gain an understanding of what it is to worship. What does it mean to worship? And so I hope that that's indeed what's been accomplished thus far. So this morning we're going to look at a couple of prescriptions. First of all, we're going to discover that true worship results in obedience to God. True worship results in obedience to God. Now you would expect that to be one of the major reasons why we ought to worship, because it has an impact upon us in terms of how we respond to God's commands. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "You are my friends." That's kind of a nice thing that Jesus says about us. You are my friends if you do what? If you keep my commands. So Jesus helps us to understand how important this is, this idea of obedience, this idea of subjugation, this idea of submission. Because he says to us, you are my friends if you obey me. And so we're going to look at that. Then secondly, we're going to look at the fact that true worship reveals reverent subjugation to God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll look at two more points related to these prescriptions, these things that worship is. All of this to help us understand what it is to worship our God. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we just ask God to speak to us this morning? Father, I come to you, and I would just ask that you would direct my thoughts and direct my words, enabling me, Lord, to communicate clearly these truths from your word regarding the meaning of worship. We recognize that it is to be the chief priority of every one of us. And we have been shown from your word many, many reasons why that's to be true. And now, Lord, we have been endeavoring over the past several weeks to come to grips with what does it mean to worship. And we've come to understand the words. We are now looking at some of the illustrations, Lord, some of the descriptions of what it is to worship you. And in doing that, Lord, our goal, our desire, our hope, and our prayer is that we would come to better understand the meaning of worship. May your Holy Spirit teach us from your holy word, helping us to understand this concept, this important responsibility that every one of us has to worship you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we continue in our study by looking at these prescriptions. And as we think of the prescriptions, let's begin by looking at the fact that true worship results in obedience to God. Obedience to God. It is an imperative to find out how God wants to be worshiped. And that's why we're taking so much time to do just that. Because God wants to be worshiped. And he wants us to come and offer our very best to him. Anything less than that is to not worship him. True worship results in obedience to God. God hasn't given us the option to worship or to not worship. I hope all of us understand that. It is not a matter of an optional kind of situation. It is a command. It is something that is an imperative. It is an order, if you will. It is a responsibility of each and every Christian to consider the words of the psalmist. And what I'd like us to do this morning is to look at these psalms together, understanding that worship is not an option, it is an imperative. So let's turn to the first one there, and let's see what the psalmist has to say to us. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Psalm 29 and verse 2. The psalms are pretty easy to find. They're about in the middle of the Bible. So if you turn to the middle of your Bible, and if you turn to the left, you should come to Psalms. You usually end up in Proverbs when you turn to the middle of the Bible. So Psalms is the book that precedes it. Look at Psalms 29 and verse 2 with me, and listen carefully to what the psalmist writes to us there. Supporting this idea that it is the responsibility of each and every believer to worship his God or her God. The psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." It's an exhortation. It's a command. It's an imperative. Secondly, look at Psalm 95, 2 and 6. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 6. Again, listen carefully to what the psalmist says here, emphasizing the necessity of worship. Let's start with verse 1. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I mean, we've been doing that this morning. We've been singing. I hope you've been singing with joy. It sounded like you were. I didn't see your faces, so I'm not quite sure if you were singing for joy, but I trust you were this morning. He goes on to say, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. We did do that. And let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. With psalms. You understand that the book of Psalms was the ancient hymnal of the nation of Israel. So whenever we read the Psalms or we sing the Psalms, we are singing songs that the ancient Israelites sang when they came to worship Jehovah. It is the ancient hymnal of the nation of Israel, and they sang these words of God accompanied by music. Verse 3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I didn't hear any amens to that. You can amen. It's all right this morning. These are exhortations to us to worship, to understand the imperative of worship. It isn't an option. It isn't something we do if we're in the mood. Now look at one more, right next door, Psalm 96. And I'd like to look at three verses, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. Verse 4 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And then verse 6, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And then verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth. Again, emphasizing, it isn't an option. It isn't a matter of, do I worship or do I not worship? It's a matter of understanding it is an imperative. It is an order. It is a command that the people of God worship. And that is why we worship. He is to be loved by His creatures with all their being. The great commandment is to do what? To love the Lord thy God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. He is to be praised and blessed and glorified in. He is to be feared and He is to be exalted. He is to be extolled and thanked and rejoiced in. And there are hundreds of reminders throughout the Scriptures that call us to do all of that. And when we gather here on Sunday mornings, it's important for us to understand that that should be our priority. And that should be why we came here. I hope you haven't come here because you're trying to please someone other than your God. He is the only one you should be desiring to please. And that's why you come here on Sundays. And you corporately gather with His people to worship. You come here because He has commanded it of you. And you demonstrate your love for Him. You demonstrate your affection for Him. You demonstrate your allegiance to Him by coming because you obey Him. And you come and you gather. There are those who absent themselves from the corporate body of believers. And that is very sad and tragic. And by the way, it's not a new problem. Because in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the author says to those first century Christians, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Which implies there were many people who even then were absenting themselves from the corporate times of worship of God's people. How sad. How tragic. What is it that happens when we're not here? Well, it's what happened to Thomas. Remember in the upper room, the first time that Jesus appears to the disciples, all of them were present save one. Who was absent? Thomas. And we don't know why he was absent. We don't know why he wasn't there. He may have been discouraged. He may have been downcast. He may have been checking into a new job because he figured his former job was no longer available with his master now gone. But the point is, he absented himself from that moment in time. And what happened in that moment in time? The resurrected Christ appeared to them in the upper room. And when he returned, they told him, you missed it, Thomas. You know, every time you see someone from the church who wasn't here on Sunday, you should walk up to them and say, you missed it. You missed it. God was there. We were blessed. We were enriched as we worshiped, and you missed it because you were at the beach because you were on a picnic because you were watching the Vikings. Because you were doing something else and you missed the blessing of God because you were not with His people. Let me say this. To just come to Sunday school is not sufficient. You need to be in the corporate gathering of God's people when they worship, as they sing, as they pray, and as they study God's Word together. Don't fall victim to that practice of just absenting yourself from the worship service and only attending Sunday school or fellowship group. I exhort you this morning to come and be here, because if you're not, you miss it. You miss it. He commands us, He orders us to come and gather, to extol and thank Him. It's not an option, and we are to be obedient as we come and we worship. Our first priority is attending church, and in attending church, it is not to see what we can get out of church, it is to see what we can give back to God. There's a big difference there, isn't there? And what I'd like us to do for just a moment this morning is to pause and do just that. I'd like us to pause for just a moment because there may be a need for some of us to acknowledge that we came here this morning because we were looking to get something out of the service. Is there a byproduct of getting out of the service? Absolutely. There are blessings that accompany coming and worshiping God corporately. But is that why we come? No, that is not why we come. We come here to worship Him. We come here to focus on Him. We come here to zero in on Him and who He is and what He's done. That's all we're here to do. And the songs help us do that, and the prayers help us do that, and the preaching of the Word of God helps us do that. But if we fall victim to coming to get, then we need to do something before we go any further this morning. And that is to do this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, because that is precisely what that is. It is sin to come here looking to get something out of the worship. You should be coming here to give back to God. Because of who He is, because of what He's done. He has saved your soul. I was listening to someone preach this morning on the radio, or not this morning, but this week. And he was talking about, who are we as Christians? Let's see. We are created in the image of our Creator. Chew on that one for a while. We are created in the image of our God. And then he said, not only are we created, but then we are saved, we are delivered, we are rescued from the penalty of our sins. We are rescued from the power of our sins, and one day we'll be rescued from the presence of our sins. So we're created in His image, we are delivered from the penalty and power and presence of sin, and then He comes, think about this one, He comes and He dwells within us. Right now, as we sit here this morning, there's a lot of stuff inside of you. But I want you to know who else is inside of you. Your God is. In the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He said, what, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God? He's in us. Is that not something to give Him adoration for? He's in us, He has delivered us, and we are made in His image. But often we come, and we're just looking to get something out of the service. There are byproducts that come as a result of our worshiping, but that's not why we come. And I want us to take just a moment to acknowledge before Him that if we have had a self-centered attitude this morning, up to this point in the service, we are coming this morning, and we are acknowledging it individually and corporately. And you must answer this question, believer. Why did I come today? Why did I come today? It's a pretty important question to answer. And after we've answered it and we've dealt with it, then I want us to read something together. So I want you to turn there first, and we're going to take a moment to just invite you to examine your heart. It's number 719. 719 in the back of the hymnal. So I want you to turn there right now so that as soon as we're finished with the confession time, you can stand with me and we can read corporately together what's called the Te Deum. This is an ancient Latin hymn of praise to God. Worship, as we have pointed out here, is to result in obedience to God. It's not an option, it's an imperative, and we are to understand that we are here not to get, but to give. So I want us to confess our coming with the attitude to get, and then together stand and read the Te Deum as we give to Him adoration and exaltation for being our great God. Let's take a moment. Let's turn inward. Let's confess our self-centered attitude in worship, knowing this, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then let's read it together. Let's pray. Father, we come, and we are so sorry for our having come with such self-centered attitudes at times. And we acknowledge that this morning. We confess it to You. We recognize that it is sin, and we thank You for Your cleansing and Your forgiving. Once we've come and we've acknowledged sin, and we now stand and we now read to You a declaration of Your worth. May it come from our hearts, because we adore You and we exalt You with our words. And we ask this in the precious name of the One who saved us, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's read together number 719. It's called the Te Deum, and it's a wonderful Latin hymn that was written many, many, many years ago. But as we read through it, I want you to just really concentrate on the words, okay? Let's read it together. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. To Thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To Thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise Thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise Thee. The noble army of martyrs praise Thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge Thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, Thine adorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When Thou tookest upon Thee to deliver man, Thou didst humble Thyself to be born of a virgin. When Thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that Thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray Thee, help Thy servants, whom Thou hast redeemed with Thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with Thy saints in glory everlasting. O Lord, save Thy people and bless Thy heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day we magnify Thee, and we worship Thy name ever. World without end, vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let Thy mercy be upon us, and our trust is in Thee. O Lord, in Thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. True worship results in obedience to God. But we come to recognize that true worship also reveals reverent subjugation to God. And so this morning, we look at this concept as well. To worship literally means to bow down. We discovered that a few weeks ago. The Hebrew word literally means to bow down or to prostrate yourself in front of a sovereign, in front of some superior being. And with that idea in mind, we come to recognize that to bow down is to acknowledge Him as greater than ourselves. There is a problem with humanity. And the problem is this: pride. Mankind does not like to bow himself down to anybody, let alone God. And yet you cannot worship unless you humbly come into His presence, recognizing He is greater than you are. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that beautifully illustrate this. I'd like us to look at them. Turn to the first one, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's the fourth Gospel. And I'd like you to turn to the first chapter, and I'd like to look at an encounter with John the Baptist. Jesus Himself called John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets. Think of all the prophets of the Scriptures. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Wonderful men of God, incredible men of God. And yet, Jesus says of John the Baptist, he is the greatest. He is the greatest. But I want you to note his humility. It begins with how he dresses. He wore camel's hair. And it continues with what he eats. His diet consists of locusts and honey. And it consists of what he was sent to do. He was to be the forerunner. He was to be the advanced man, if you will, for the Messiah. And I want you to notice what he says. If you would, John chapter 1, starting at the 24th verse, follow along as I read those next few. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, this is John, and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he," now listen to what he says, "who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." What a beautiful picture of this concept that true worship reveals reverent subjugation to God. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner, prophesied of the prophets, the greatest of all the prophets. And he says, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the shoe of the Lamb of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I'm not worthy of even doing that." Look at verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John clearly recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ. This in spite of the fact that John was born 6 months prior to Jesus, physically. But he recognizes that in Jesus of Nazareth, in the flesh of that man, that carpenter of Nazareth, was very God of very God. And he said, "His rank is higher than mine. He existed before me, for he is the eternal God." This second principle is a very, very important one. The practice of bowing is an outward sign of reverence. Worship is a recognition, and it is a celebration of who God is. Bowing down and honoring Him is a way to give God glory. And when we bow down, we are acknowledging He's greater than we are. Do you believe God is greater than you are? If you don't believe me, go out to the ocean. go up to Goat Rock and just watch the waves crash on those rocks out there. I remember about a year and a half ago, I hadn't been out to the ocean for a while. It's one reason why I hope the Lord never calls me back to Minnesota, because there's no ocean in Minnesota. But I remember going out there, and I found a rock cropping that was kind of a ways out. I probably shouldn't have been out there, but I was standing on it. And then I was just watching. Down below me was this humongous rock in the water, and it was a rather windy day, and the waves were just crashing, and they'd come up against that rock, and then they would spray into the air. I mean, it was an incredible thing. I wish I had had my camera there taking pictures of the spray as it would hit the rock and just several feet into the air. And I thought to myself, man, what a great God. And this is just a little puny demonstration of how big He is. And then I saw a gray whale spouting off in the distance. I thought, man, He's a great God. And it was just an awesome experience to witness with my own eyes how big and how powerful and how great He is. And that's just a teeny tiny little thing. And you have seen, I'm sure, other demonstrations of Him. You ever watched a lightning storm? I remember one year we were up at Lake Elmanor, and the cabin we were staying at had a sliding glass door. Actually, it was just windows looking out over the lake, and one of those summer storms moved in. And for about a half an hour, we turned the lights off, and we watched this incredible lightning storm over the lake. And I mean, it was awesome. And we were just going, wow, what a great God. What an awesome God. And He's my God. I have the privilege of being rightly related to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why He is deserving. That's why any outward sign of reverence is appropriate, because it's our way of saying that He is greater. He is greater than we are. Let me take you to one more passage. We've looked at this one a few times over the past few weeks, but let's look at it again. Revelation 4. Revelation 4. And you know what I like about this particular passage? We are there. We are there. We can experience worship here, and we might wonder, what will worship be like there? Well, here's a picture of it. Here's a picture of it. And it's a picture of us. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that is a metaphorical picture of the church of Jesus Christ. The 24 elders will do what? Fall down. Worship. Prostrate ourselves before Him who sits on the throne. And who sits on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll worship Him who lives for how long? Forever and ever. A concept that just blows our mind, right? Have you ever stopped and thought about eternity? How is it that a being can always have been? No beginning, no end? My daughter Claire asked me that the other day. She said, Dad, how is that possible? And I said, I don't know. He's God. That's the one who sits on the throne, in front of whom we bow down. And then notice what it says there. And we will do what? We will cast our crowns at Him. You see, reward is given to us for faithful service, but it's not so we keep them and then we strut the streets of gold by saying, hey, 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 check it out. Would you look what I did for Jesus? No, no. We will take those crowns and we will throw them at His feet as an act of adoration. And there's a simple little premise here. The more crowns you have, the greater your capacity to glorify God. That's what should drive you to walk faithfully in submission to Him. And then we are declaring with our words, we one day will sing this song, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created. That's worship. That's worship. In Roman times, when a king was conquered, he was brought to Rome to prostrate himself before the emperor. He was required to fall down and cast his crown before Caesar's feet. This was the act of total submission of abnegating himself to the emperor. And the Apostle John, when he writes this in Revelation chapter 4, he wants us to understand that that's what we one day will do. As they did with Caesar, we will do with God. We come to him, we bow down to him, we submit to him, we declare his greatness, and that is worship. And it is done in reverent submission to God. This past week, I watched a movie. I was interested in watching a movie, and I'm kind of a World War II crazed person, and so I like to watch movies associated with the war, and in particular, the Jews and how God dealt with them during that time. And there was a made-for-TV movie several years ago. It's based on a book called The Scarlet Pimpernel of the Vatican. And when it was made into a TV program, a TV movie, it was called The Scarlet and the Black. And it's a very intriguing story, and it's a wonderful metaphor for the grace of God. And I want to just recount it for you very briefly, share with you scripture, and then we'll close in prayer. It involves two men, Herbert Kapler. He was an SS colonel in Nazi Germany. He was notorious for being a deporter of Jews prior to his new assignment. His new assignment, it occurred in about 1943, was that he was to go to the city of Rome, because Germany now occupied Italy, now occupied the city of Rome. And he was to go there, and he was to make sure that Allied prisoners who would flee to the Vatican for protection, because the Vatican was neutral, he was to collect them and incarcerate them. And that was the responsibility given to him. In the Vatican, there was a Monsignor. He was an Irish priest by the name of Hugh O'Flaherty. And he had a very important job in the Vatican, but he had an even greater job, because what he began to do as the war went on was, when people would come to the Vatican, he would begin to protect them and house them and feed them. And it didn't matter who they were. He did this with Allied soldiers. He did this with many Jews. And they would flee to the Vatican. And he had diplomatic immunity. And he developed this elaborate underground system of protection and escape for Allies with the help of Allied sympathizers throughout the city of Rome. And they paid for it. And they provided him places for these people. And they did everything they could to make this happen. So for the next 2 years, he engaged in hiding literally thousands of Allied soldiers and thousands of Jews who fled to the Vatican. Kapler was a wicked man. He feverishly and furiously endeavored to try and stop that. But this man, O'Flaherty, was extremely clever, and he had no success. He put a mark on his head and said, he posted. Outside of it is your business. Anything outside of it is my business. And if O'Flaherty steps over the line, he's a dead man. And he had snipers. He himself, on many occasions, was up in one of those windows. He was so incensed at this priest that he would dare, in the face of this great regime, hide and protect Allied soldiers and Jews. And this went on for 2 years. And he never succeeded. Every time he thought he shut it down, it would flare up over here. And every time he would shut it down there, it would flare up over here. And every time he thought he had O'Flaherty, he didn't. O'Flaherty went even to the extreme of disguising himself as a mailman, as a street sweeper. He disguised himself in a variety of different ways. And all through this time, this man, Kapler, just grew angrier and angrier and more furious and livid, and he hated O'Flaherty with a passion. He was humiliated by him. He was embarrassed by him. He was frustrated by him. Interesting thing happened. By the end of the war, the Allies came and liberated Rome, and just before the Allies entered the city of Rome, Kapler came to O'Flaherty. And they met in the Colosseum under the guise of night. And he said to him, I have learned about you people. I have studied about you people, and I understand that you people have to forgive, you Christians. I understand that you have to do, even though you don't want to do, for those who are your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Give your shirt as well as your coat. And he says, I have a request. Kepler loved his wife and his two children very dearly. And he knew upon the Allies entering Rome, he would be captured, his family would be captured, and he had no idea what would happen to them. So that night, he said to O'Flaherty, I want you to take my wife and my children, and through your underground system, I want you to get them out of here so they are not subjected to that, though I will be incarcerated. And O'Flaherty, in a rage, because this man, Kepler, had been responsible for the killing of several priests after he had tortured them to try and find out how this system worked. And O'Flaherty, in a rage, said, no way, turned around and walked away. The Allies came, they occupied Rome, they interrogated Kepler, and in the process of the interrogation, they said to Kepler, you need to tell us how do you expedite your people out of here, even though we're in control? How have you run this system? How have you established this? You must tell us. And he said, well, what are you talking about? He said, we know your wife and your children are no longer here. How did you get them out of Rome? We need to know that. All this time, he was under the impression they had been arrested by the Allies, not realizing that O'Flaherty, because of the man that he was, he had to honor this man and deliver this man and his children and his wife out of the country of Italy, and they spirited them into the country of Switzerland where they were free. And I thought to myself as I looked at that picture, what an incredible picture of grace. What an incredible picture of mercy. What an incredible picture of forgiveness. And I thought to myself, that is what our God has done with us. We're like Kepler. And we shake our fist at God, and we rage against God, and we disobey Him repeatedly. We make it so miserable for Him because of the way we think and the way we act and the way we talk in our marriages, in our families, on the job. It doesn't matter where we are. And every time we come to Him like the prodigal son coming to the Father says what? Welcome home. I forgive you. And it doesn't matter how many times we come, that is always His same response. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ always cleanses, continually cleanses, continually washes. And I thought to myself, what a great picture of our great God. A God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. And I thought of a passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 5, and verses 6 and follows. Listen carefully to these words. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, that's interesting in the Greek, while we were yet actively engaged in rebelling against God, what did He do? He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's an interesting epilogue to the story of Kepler and O'Flaherty. He was imprisoned for the rest of his physical life, and every day O'Flaherty visited him in prison. And in 1959, 14 years after World War II ended, he was baptized into the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not here to talk about the merits of the Catholic Church. I'm just here to demonstrate through that story the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. And that's why we worship Him. And that's why he's deserving of our worship, because he's that kind of a God. And if you come here for any other reason, before you step through those doors, make sure you deal with it so when you come through the doors, you come through them with this attitude. I am here to worship you and to bless you and to honor you and extol you for who you are and what you've done. I'm not here for the music. I'm not here for the overhead presentation with PowerPoint. I'm not here for this facility. I am here to worship my Savior, my God, my Creator. That's worship. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we are just in awe of who you are and what you have done, particularly as we think of our salvation. While we were actively engaged in rebelling against you, you died for us. And your death demonstrates your love for us. We don't deserve it. We only deserve one thing, Lord, and that's condemnation, damnation, hell, separation from you for eternity. But because of your being a merciful God who withholds what we deserve, and a gracious God who gives us what we do not deserve, and a forgiving God, you send away the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin, we can only say thank you, and we praise you, we extol you, we glorify you for what you have done. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there's anybody here this morning who has yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, may I invite you to do so right now, seated right where you are. And it's a simple act of faith that you exercise. And it's faith in this fact that Jesus Christ died for you. He paid your debt for sin. And he not only died, but he rose again after he was buried. That means he lives today. And he is very much alive. And if you will just express through faith, through prayer, your faith, you will be his. Listen to this promise. He says, whosoever, you put your name in there, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and here's the promise, will be saved. Do that right now, and let me help you with it. By praying a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. The prayer is your way of expressing your faith. Pray something like this. Dear God, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I believe he rose again. And I trust him today to save me. If you prayed that prayer, you're one of his. Here's another promise from him. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You just did that. Listen to this promise. You will be saved. Not you might be saved. You could be saved. No, no. You will be saved. As you sit there this morning, man or woman, boy or girl, you now are one of his. And all of heaven rejoices. If you prayed that prayer, would you look for Pastor Graves or myself immediately after the service so that we might chat with you and give to you some material that might help you grow in your new faith. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for your presence and your ministry to us today. Help us to leave this place as worshipers of the one true God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.